Well, every year at Christmas time, our secular society happily celebrates seasonal Jesus. Studies show that attendance at religious services rises in December. It's common to see nativity scenes and stars and angels and mangers, even in public spaces with no Christian affiliation. On the secular radio, no less than Josh Groban and Celine Dion, who make no claim to be religious, belt it out that Christ the Savior is born. They call all of us to fall on our knees. And then come January, we put seasonal Jesus back in the closet where he can sleep in heavenly peace until next year. One of my goals this morning is to convince you that if Jesus' place in your life is that of seasonal Jesus, if you are happy to sing a few songs about Jesus every now and again, but really you feel free to put him back in the closet when you please, then friend, you don't know Jesus. You don't know who the Jesus of the Scriptures is. This morning, my goal is to show you that the Jesus of the Bible is infinitely bigger, infinitely better, and infinitely more demanding than seasonal Jesus. And in order to show that to you, I want us to think for the next 33 and a half minutes about the Bible's teaching about the Trinity. If you want the full story on the Jesus born at Christmas, you need to understand the Bible's teaching about the Trinity, or the doctrine that God is one God in three persons. I have 3 points in our outline this morning, because how many points do you have to have in a sermon about the Trinity? 3 points in our outline. Here is point number one. God is one God. God is one God. The first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, before creation, there was only God, one God. This one God, as we said in the Nicene Creed, created all things visible and invisible. By the way, the scriptures that I'll be referring to are here on the handout, the bulletin here. They're printed for you there. The only exception is the scripture that I'm about to read now, Isaiah 44:24, where God says this. He says, "I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." The Bible begins by teaching us that there is one God. Now, why does it matter that there's only one God? Why is it practically important for us that there's only one God? Well, let me see if I can demonstrate by asking you 4 questions. 4 questions. Here we go. Number one, what is worth living for? Number two, how do you know what's true? Number three, how do you know what's right and wrong? Number four, why do you exist? What's worth living for? How do you know what's true? How do you know what's right and wrong? Why do you exist? Questions of worth, truth, goodness, and purpose. Friend, every day, the way that you live is shaped by your answers to ultimate questions like these. Even if you don't think about those questions every day, how you live is shaped by your heart's answers to those questions, ultimate questions. And there are 2 ways that you might approach ultimate questions like this. And the first approach to these ultimate questions is to assume that there are many gods. And this is the approach that our secular, modern, Western society takes. Modern society, probably more than any other society, believes in many gods. And just to be clear, I am not talking about the many gods of the many religions. I'm talking about you and me. In the modern West, we are the gods, or so we think. See, in the modern West, each one of us is encouraged to look inside ourselves for answers to ultimate questions. I wake up in the morning and I decide what's worth living for. I think on my experience and my feelings, and I determine what is true. People today even describe sharing their feelings as telling my truth. My intuitions are going to guide me into right and wrong, and I exist for the purpose of expressing and gratifying my deepest desires. In the modern West, you and I have been assigned the job traditionally belonging to the gods. Hopefully, we gods can figure out a way to peacefully coexist when we disagree with each other. The second way to answer ultimate questions is to acknowledge that there is one God. There is one fountain of worth and truth and goodness and purpose. God answers the ultimate questions for us. And that God invites us to drink from his fountain, to live in his kingdom so that we might flourish. The Bible claims that there is one God, and so worth and truth and purpose and goodness have one ultimate source in that one God. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, how do I know that the God of the Bible is that one God? Well, if that's your question, we have a free book for you in the lobby. It's the white book in the lobby. It's called, Why Should I Trust the Bible? Please take one, please read it, and please keep listening this morning. Because the most persuasive argument for the truth of the Bible is when you hear the voice of the living God speaking in the Bible. The Bible, again, begins by establishing that there is one God. Later in the Bible, in one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, the one God grounds his worship worthiness in his oneness. You understand? God grounds his worship worthiness in his oneness. God says the reason that we ought to devote every fiber of our being to loving him with all that we are is because he is one. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Do you see the logic in setting these statements together? Do you see the connection between the one in the first sentence, verse 4, and the all in the second sentence, in verse 5? Right? The first sentence answers the question, is there someone at the bottom of everything? Is there someone ultimately good, ultimately true, ultimately worthy, ultimately glorious? And verse 4 says, yes. The Lord our God is that one. So verse 5 answers the question, how should we respond? The only sensible response is that we would love this one God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might. Friend, if you are lacking in purpose this morning, if you are lethargic, if nothing seems worthwhile to you, loving the one true God with every fiber of your being is worthwhile. I mention this verse all the time when I preach because I want this to get into the DNA of our church. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says this about the one God. From him and through him and to him are all things. And so, to him be glory forever. Amen. Before we move on to our next point, there's one final implication of God's oneness that I want to draw out. It's a little bit technical, so stay with me. That verse I just mentioned, Romans 11:36, it says that from God are all things. One of the implications of that truth is that God is not made up of parts. God is not made up of parts. As the theologians say, God is simple, not composite. God is not made up of parts. Do you see why? If God is like this welcome packet, which is made up of a book and a handout and a pen and a sort of Hobby Lobby wrapper thing, if God is composed of parts, then God comes from his parts. And the parts are more fundamental than God, right? At the bottom of reality is these parts that make up God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that at the bottom is the one God. God doesn't come from things more fundamental than himself. Everything comes from the one God. So God is not made up of parts. He is simple. Now that's important to understand as we move on to point number two, because here is point number two. God is three persons. Not three parts, but three persons. The one God of the Bible is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The church has historically used the language that God is one essence in three persons. God is one divine being, one divine nature with all divine attributes, one divine will, one divine intellect, and that one being exists all at once as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now let me show this to you in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God, one God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The very same narrative. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. The one God refers to himself as an us. That is to say, there is in this one God both unity and plurality. God is in one sense a he, and in another sense, he's an us. He is a we. And let me show this to you from another place in the Old Testament. God makes very clear in that verse from Isaiah that I read earlier that he alone created the world. How did the one God create the world? Well, Psalm 33, verse 6 says exactly what we read in the text of Genesis. The psalmist says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath or the spirit who comes from his mouth, all of their hosts were made. One God makes the world by his word through his spirit. By the way, the child born at Christmas, Jesus, is denominated the Word in the New Testament, the eternal Word before he was born. Already in the Old Testament, we begin to see God, God's Word, and God's Spirit inseparable and distinguishable. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield of the 19th century, he compared the Old Testament to a room dimly lit but richly furnished. The Old Testament is a room dimly lit but richly furnished. There are treasures in the room, but we can just barely see them because the lights are not all the way on. Well, in the New Testament, the lights flip on and we see what has always been there. I think of the first book in our New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Near the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, the risen Lord Jesus is giving his disciples their final instructions before he ascends into heaven. And Jesus tells them to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How many names does Jesus give us here? Well, Jesus speaks of one name. The name, he says. What is the name of God? The name is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is fundamentally mysterious. We will never plumb the depths of the Trinity, but there is more for us to understand. I mentioned a few minutes ago that God is not made up of parts. Here is why I belabored that point. You need to understand that the three persons of the Trinity are not three parts who come together in order to form God. That is not how the Trinity works. When I was in college, my three roommates and I formed a band. Our band was called Aaron's Beard. I thought you'd want to know. My three roommates and I existed independently before the band. We were independent individuals who came together like parts to form or compose the band. And the band, sadly, does not exist anymore, and yet we continue to exist quite independently of one another. You can know who I am without meeting our pianist, Luke, although he's a great guy. That is not how the Trinity works. The three persons of the Trinity do not get together to form or compose the band called Trinity. Rather, the three persons of the Trinity share forever the same divine essence. The three persons are distinguishable, but they are never separable. They are distinct but inseparable. In fact, you cannot properly conceive of one of the persons of the Trinity without the others. You cannot properly conceive or understand who the persons of the Trinity are apart from the context of their triunity. And that is because the persons of the Trinity proceed from one another. More specifically, the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Let me explain. Think of what the Scriptures call the three persons. What are the titles of the three persons? What's the title of the first person? The Father. What does it mean to be a father? A father is, by definition, one who has a child. If I don't have a child, I am not a father. And so if God the Father is fundamentally and eternally Father, it is impossible even to conceive of who he is apart from his Son. Because if he didn't have a Son, he would not be Father. The theologians speak of the eternal generation of the Son. So among human beings who exist in time, when a man has a son, that son is born in time. He has a birthday. But from all eternity, the Father has given life to the Son. There was never a time when the Father was without the Son who proceeds from him, to whom he gives eternal life as God. The Son and the Father never got together to form the Trinity. The Son has eternally proceeded from the Father. And what about the Spirit? Where does he fit in? Well, as the Spirit, or the breath of God, same word in the Greek and in the Hebrew, Spirit, breath, the Spirit is breathed out by the Father and the Son. Is it possible to conceive of the Father and the Son without the Spirit? No, because the Father and the Son are eternally breathing. They are eternally living, and the Spirit is all over that life and the communion of love that the Father and the Son share. So here's the point. The one God is simply and irreducibly Father, Son, and Spirit. The three persons are distinguishable and yet share eternally in one divine essence. The great church father Gregory of Nazianzus said it this way. He spoke in the 4th century AD. He said, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. And no sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one." God's oneness and his threeness coexist eternally and mysteriously. Now, God's oneness and his threeness solve for us several great mysteries about the universe. God's tri-unity show us that God is love, or rather they show us what it means that God is love. See, if God were merely solitary for all of eternity, if God were not three persons, who would God love before he brought the universe into existence? How could God be the kind of God who would spill over in love, both in creation and in redemption, if he did not already love his Son in the Spirit eternally? Why do all of us, even those of us who are not Christians, understand that love is near the center of the meaning of the universe? Love is crucial. It is essential. We all understand that. Well, that's because at the center of the universe is the Father who loves the Son in the Spirit. Let me just list one more mystery that the Trinity solves for us. Philosophers call it the problem of the one and the many. The philosophical problem of the one and the many. How is it that unity and diversity can coexist? How is it that here is a pew and there is a pew, and they're both pews, right? There's a unity of concept there, but this pew is different from that pew. There's a diversity in particulars. Now, if you hear that and that doesn't bother you, congratulations, you're not a philosopher, and your social life is probably much better than the philosophers. But this is a thing in the history of philosophy. How is it that beauty is one thing, and yet there are many very different beautiful things all over creation? How is it that truth is one thing and that you can tell the truth about something and I can tell the truth about the same thing, but we can come at it from different complementary perspectives? Right? How is it that there's one Jesus whose true story is told truly by Matthew and differently by Mark and differently by Luke and differently by John, complementarily with no contradiction? Could it be that the unity and diversity in the universe find their source in the God who is both one and three? The Bible tells us that this universe that God has created, it displays his glory. It shows off how wonderful he is. And the unity and diversity that we see in the universe displays the majesty and the mystery of the one God who is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Point number one, God is one God. Point number two, God is three persons. There you have the mystery of the Trinity, or God's tri-unity. Here's point number three. The child born at Christmas brings us back to the triune God because he is God the Son. Point number three, the child born at Christmas brings us back to this triune God because he is God the Son. In the 2010s, the highest rated and most watched single episode of TV was the premiere of a show called Undercover Boss. In Undercover Boss, senior executives secretly take on entry-level jobs at their own company. And the show's success demonstrates that there is something in us that lights up when someone up high comes down low. Friend, do you understand who the child born at Christmas is? Do you understand the heights from which he descends to be born a man, to lie, as we've sung, in mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? There's one more Bible passage we need to consider. It's the final passage printed on that page. Look with me at how Paul describes this child born at Christmas in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Paul says there, "But when the fullness of time had come, God," that is God the Father, "sent forth his Son." Let's stop right there. From all eternity, the Son has eternally proceeded from the Father. Before there was a universe, the Son has always come forth from the Father. He's derived his personhood from the Father. And so how beautiful that in time, the Father would send the Son, that the Son would again go forth from the Father to become a man, to have a birthday. The Son, who is eternally begotten of the Father, took on a human nature and was born a man. In eternity past, the Son did not have a human nature. At the fullness of time, at the incarnation, at Christmas, the second person took on a human nature. He was born a man and called Jesus. Friends, the child born at Christmas is the second person of the triune God. True God from true God, light from light eternal, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. Now, why would the second person of the Trinity do that? Why would he be born? Why would he take to himself a frail human nature? Why lies he in such mean estate, we sing? Well, notice that Paul's answer has to do with the law. Paul says Christ was born of a woman, born under the law. What does Paul mean about this law? Well, the law is one of the means by which the one God rules over his creatures. The law of the Old Testament was a good expression of the one God's authority and his character. Well, what does God's law require of us? If you want to know the heart of God's law, it's what we read earlier from Deuteronomy. It's that we would love the one God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. That's the law, the first and greatest commandment in the law. And the second greatest commandment in the law is that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. In a word, it's that we would love and imitate the God who is love in holiness. The bad news is that you and I have not kept God's law. That we have lived way out of line with the law of our triune God. This is one of the reasons it's so convicting to be a pastor who studies the Bible all week. Because I read about this triune God of love. I read about the love that spills over from the Father. I read about the perfect love and obedience of the Son. And I see in the law that I am commanded in some small way to imitate that love. And then I go out from my study and I am so selfish. I do not spill over in love on all my neighbors. I am not like God, inclined to give and give and give and shine life and favor. I'm grumpy when I don't get my way. I read in Scripture how the Son's perfect love for the Father in his earthly life issues in perfect obedience to the Father. And I look at my obedience and it is not perfect. And I tremble to think what that means about my love for God and how imperfect it is. We fall woefully short of the good law of love that our God has given to us. And Scripture tells us that as a result, we have earned the curse of the law, which is death now and forever. And friends, this is why the Son of God was born of a woman, born under the law. Paul says that the Father has sent the Son to be born of a woman born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Friend, although you and I have earned the curse of God's law, God the Father sent God the Son to take to himself a human nature conceived by God the Holy Spirit, to be born as a man, to live under the law of God, to keep it entirely, and then to die in our place under our curse, so that if we will trust in him, we might be forgiven. He might take our curse, and we might take our blessing. 3 days after he died, God raised the Son from the dead, and he offers mercy to all who trust in him. All who turn and trust in God's Son, Jesus, will be brought back to God. From the child born at Christmas, the Son of God, he became man to bring us back to the triune God. You remember a few minutes ago, I said the three persons of the Trinity are distinct, but they are inseparable. You cannot even conceive of one apart from his relationship to the other. One of the things this means is that whatever the triune God is doing, he is always singing in three-part harmony. There is not one thing that the one member of the Trinity does in which the other members of the Trinity are not harmonizing and collaborating. And let me show this to you in salvation. Look at the Trinitarian shape of salvation as Paul describes it to us. Who sent the Son? The Father sent the Son. Right, Christian, don't think that the Father only loves you because Jesus died for you, as though the death of Jesus persuades the Father to love you. No, Christian, it's the other way around. Jesus died for you because the Father sent him in love for you. And what does the Son, by his death and his resurrection, what does he purchase for all who believe in him? Paul says there that the Son redeemed us so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The Son died and rose for us so that his Father might be our Father. I'm not very good at relating to God as Father. I'm naturally distrustful of God. I need help relating to God, my Father. So what do the Father and the Son do? Paul says in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Christian, if you need help relating to God as Father, you have in-home help living in your heart named the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, teaching you to cry out to God as your Abba, a word that denotes tenderness and intimacy. Do you see where we've been this morning? Point one, there is one God, one fountain of worth and truth and goodness and purpose. From him and through him and to him are all things. Point number two, that God is three persons. The God at the bottom of the universe is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He is the source of all the diversity and unity and glory in this universe. Point three, the child born at Christmas brings us back to that triune God. At Christmas, the eternal Son was born to die to redeem us from the curse of the law, so that united to the Son, we might be adopted by the Father and indwelt by the Spirit, so that for eternity we might know the triune God who is love. Let me close here. Friend, if you truly know this God who has come to us in Jesus, if you understand who he is, then you will not let him into this sphere of your life, but not that sphere. You will not love him around these people, but not around those people. You will not be content to sing a few songs about him and leave him be. And you will understand how ludicrous it is to think that he could ever be put back in a closet. Friend, if you know this Jesus, if you know this triune God, then the theme of your life, and church, I know this is the theme of your life, will be this: Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Oh, come, let us adore him. Please pray with me. Father, we praise you for your great love, that you would send your own eternal Son to be born as a man, born under the law, to redeem us through his death in our place. Lord Jesus, thank you for your perfect obedience to the Father, that you were willing to lay down your life so that we might be united to you and adopted by your own Father, that we might share in the love that the Father has for you, Jesus, that love might be ours. Father, thank you for sending the Spirit of your own Son into our hearts to move us to cry to you as our Abba Father. Lord, we pray that you would do that even now as we sing your praises and all our days as we live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.